Thank you so much. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 16 this evening, the 16th Psalm. This is a psalm that is neglected, often passed over. And yet when you come to the New Testament, you will discover that it is a psalm that is used by both Paul and Peter to make the argument for the prophecy of the resurrection. And so it takes on great significance in light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament. But I also think you'll find it has a wonderful message for us in terms of our own application as we listen to David speak about the fact that we can be satisfied in the Lord. Psalm 16, let me read for you all 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. John Piper pastors the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I know of no one who in our day has challenged us more faithfully to be God-focused and God-centered in all that we do more than John Piper. Again and again in his preaching, in his teaching, and in his books, he reminds us, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758, pastor who was influential in the first Great Awakening, the first president of Princeton University, likewise had this same theme running throughout his teaching and his theology as well. Indeed, Jonathan Edwards would add, and I quote, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. David had the same theology, and these words would indeed capture quite well the heart of King David as he penned Psalm 16. He not only saw the Lord's glory, he was satisfied in that glory. In fact, he would say, I delight in the Lord. And so David pens for us a psalm of confidence. It is perhaps written during a time of danger, even possibly during a time when his life was threatened and it was in danger of being taken away. Yet David, even in the midst of a time like that, could focus upon the Lord, and he could say, all of the blessings and all of the benefits that I have from the Lord are of such a nature that I have as this my confession, I am satisfied in the Lord. As you walk your way through these 11 verses, you will see David say, you are my refuge in verse 1. You are my goodness in verse 2. You are my inheritance and my cup, verses 5 and 6. You are my counsel, verse 7. You are at my right hand, verse 8. You are my hope, verse 9. You are my guide, verse 11. You are my fullness of joy and our pleasures forevermore, verse 11. Yes, I am satisfied in the Lord. Now, as we unwrap these 11 verses, this evening. I believe we will see four aspects, or if you like, four movements, as David proclaims his confidence in the God whom he calls in verse 2, his Adonai, and in verse 5, using the personal name of God, he is Yahweh, he is Jehovah. So why is it that David says he is, and why is it that you and I should likewise be able to say with David, we are indeed satisfied in the Lord? Well, the first movement we see is in verse 1 through verse 4. And here the Bible says we should be satisfied in the Lord because we have the protection of the Lord. Verses 1 through 4, again, as is often the case in the Psalms, looks back to Psalm 1, to the prologue to the Psalter. There we see the stark contrast between the righteous man who pursues the Lord and the ungodly man who turns his back on the Lord. Here in Psalm 16, verses 1 through 4, we again see that same scenario played out once again. We will see that there is the godly, the one who has the Godward life, and because his life is fixed upon God, he will have joy and gladness and blessing. In contrast, there is the ungodly, described here in terms of idolatry. And the Bible says, not only will they have sorrow, they will have sorrow that is multiplied. So David says we have the protection of the Lord. And so he contrasts the wise man and the unwise man. And he says, first of all, the wise man, he will run to God and find satisfaction. He begins in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." That word "preserve" is translated "keep me safe" by the NIV. "For in you I put my trust." The ESV says, "In you I take refuge." The word "preserve" could be translated by the phrase "watch over." It could be translated by the idea of overseeing. In other words, David says, I can flee to God as my refuge. I can flee to God as my protector. I can flee to God as my deliverer. Preserve me, O God. Why? For in you I put my trust. Indeed, David expounds upon his putting the trust that he has in the Lord in verse 2. For he says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness. It is nothing apart from you." And so he says, first of all, you are my Adonai. You are my master. You are my Lord. You are the one to whom I must give an account. And then secondly, he says, apart from you, I have no good thing. In other words, we could say it this way. Number one, you are my Lord. Number two, you are my good. And do not neglect those personal pronouns. They bring life to this text. You are my Lord. You are my good. In other words, the one that David recognizes as the sovereign Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord of creation, he says, from you, God, and you alone, do I receive anything that is good, anything that is lasting, anything that is worthwhile. You are my delight. You are my treasure. You are my refuge. When I look for goodness, I realize the only place the wise man will look is unto the Lord. In other words, to look anywhere else, that would be foolish. To look anywhere else would really be idolatrous. It would be that you are pursuing good from another God. Now understand what James was trying to say in James 1 and verse 17 when he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And now as I was studying this text, the words of Jesus in Mark 10 verse 18 take on a greater significance when he says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You see the wrong thing as good plunged the human race into sin. Adam and Eve convinced themselves that they knew what was good better than did God. And isn't it amazing? We're still following in their foolish footsteps. We think we know what is good better than God. We think we can name the good thing better than the God who names everything. I like what my colleague David Nelson said. When we determine to name what is good, our confession changes. And now it is this: I am my Lord, and I have no good apart from me. No, David says, you are the Lord, and I have no good apart from you. But then he does a very interesting thing. In fact, some Bible commentators go into apoplexy at this point, because in verse 3, he goes in a direction that almost seems on the surface, if you don't read it carefully, contradictory. Because David says in verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now you say, wait a minute, hold on, time out. You said in verse 2 that all the goodness that you have is from the Lord. That's right. And now you say in verse 3 that the saints on the earth are the excellent ones, and it is in them that you have all of your delight. That's right. Well, how can you say that God is your delight, your good? And how is it that you can say the saints are your delight, your good? And David would say, well, where do you think good saints come from? They come as a good gift from the good God who gives them. In other words, David sees no problem. He sees no contradiction. He sees no reason to separate the good God who also gives us good brothers and sisters. It's very interesting. He makes it clear that he is not talking about the angels, that is, the holy ones in the heavens, because he says very clearly, as for the holy ones, the kedoshim, the holy ones who are on the earth. And so he makes it very clear that he is talking about believers in God. He is talking about the family of God. He is talking about, for us today, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how does he describe them? He says they are the excellent ones. The NIV says the glorious ones in whom I have all of my delight. In other words, David recognizes to worship God as he ought, he will appreciate his brothers and sisters as he should. He will see them not as a hindrance. He will not see them as an obstacle. He will not see them as an irritant, but he will see them as something in which and in whom he should delight. In other words, all of you tonight are a gift from God to me. And yes, whether you believe it or not, I am also a gift of God to you. And the fact of the matter is, I need you. And the fact is, you need me. We need one another. We help one another. We strengthen one another. We make one another better. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. They are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. As I was thinking about it, I just began to sit down and pin out the kind of things that we indeed get as a blessing from one another. And I just pinned down these few things. We need the instruction of God's good gift of one another. We need the accountability of God's good gift of one another. We sometimes need the rebuke of God's good gift. We need the comfort of God's good gift. We need the love of God's good gift. We need the presence of God's good gift. God never intended for any believer to be a lone ranger. And again, I would even remind us that the lone ranger at least had Tonto. And the fact of the matter is, God did not design you or me to be an island unto ourselves. In fact, when we withdraw from the family, when we withdraw from brothers and sisters, we open ourselves up to satanic assault, satanic temptation, and indeed, we set ourselves up for failure. Without one another, we will stumble. We will falter. Without one another, we can grow cold and cynical in our faith. We can lose our passion, and we miss out on the blessings that God indeed designed in His providence that we would receive from one another. Do you delight in one another? Do you enjoy the family of God? Most of the folks on Wednesday night would probably readily answer that question by saying yes. Not that we delight all the time in everyone. No, we all have those moments where someone rubs us the wrong way. And they come again, as I said a few weeks ago, with that partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon. And yet it may be that that's exactly the person you need the most. You say, why? Because they're God's heavenly sandpaper. You say, well, why would God bring sandpaper into my life? Because you've got some rough edges in your life that don't look like Jesus yet. And for some of you, because you are sweet, probably mostly the ladies, he uses a real fine piece of sandpaper, just real fine. It hardly makes a mark at all. But for some of you, you're a little bit like me. And so you are still in the stage where he sends real coarse sandpaper into your life. And they rub and it hurts and they rub and it makes all sorts of noise. But God is being faithful to me by sending those type of persons into my life to rub out those things that just don't look a whole lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we should delight in his excellent ones. And so the Bible says the wise man will run to God and find satisfaction, and he will find it many times in the presence and through the ministry of brothers and sisters in the Lord. But then secondly, in verse 4, he says that the unwise man will run from God and find sorrow. You see, verse 4 stands in stark contrast to verses 1, 2, and 3. Speaking of the ungodly, he says their sorrows shall be multiplied. Why? Because they hasten after another God. I would note that the phrase another God, the word God is not actually in the Hebrew text, but it is, I think, correctly and rightly implied here. And so they hasten after another deity. They hasten after another God. Indeed, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. What is he saying? He says the ungodly are going to have sorrow. Not only are they going to have sorrow, he says there, their sorrow shall be multiplied. Why? Because they're chasing after gods who cannot deliver. They're chasing idols. They're chasing false gods. They're chasing the gods of this world, both in their mind and in their lifestyle. And they're pursuing things that can never bring happiness to the heart. They're pursuing things that can never be gladness to the soul. It may be material things. It may be power. Or it may be prestige. It may be having a desire to obtain a great reputation for themselves. But he says, I don't care what it is. If they're running after things in this life, running after the things of this world, they're chasing dreams. They're running after mirages. They're going after clouds without water. They are pursuing aspirations and goals that will never, ever be achieved. What they believe will bring joy will bring sorrow. What they believe will bring happiness will only bring sadness. What they believe will bring gladness, it will only bring disappointment. Augustine, in his classic work, The City of God, really nails for us, I think, what idolatry is all about. Augustine said, idolatry is this. It is when we love what we should not love. Okay, no problem there. Or when we love wrongly what we may love truly and rightly. In other words, to make a very crass illustration, if I were to tell you tonight that I love Charlotte, so far so good. But if I then followed up by saying, but I really, really love our Great Dane, Samantha, you would immediately say, oh, no. Something's out of whack there. Something's out of kilter there. It's all right for you to love your dog in a certain kind of a way. But for you to really, really, really love your dog implies that you love your dog more than you love your wife. Or to say it another way, it would be fine for you to say tonight, I love God. But if you followed up by saying, but I really, really, really love my spouse and love my children, it's all out of whack. Because you see, it is fine to love your wife and to love your child. In fact, it is the right thing to do. But it is wrong if you love anything more than you love the Lord. And in fact, if you love anything more than you love the Lord, that which you love, you now have turned into an idol. And the Bible says the unwise man will run from God, and all he will find is sorrow. David says there in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. David says, I will not take their names upon my lips. In other words, David says here, evidently, they were pouring out blood offerings, and some even believe they were drinking the blood offerings, perhaps the blood of animals. Some even believe that there may have been some type of human involvement here where they have murdered and are drinking the blood of those that they have murdered. We can't be certain. But what we do know is David says what they're doing is pagan. What they're doing is idolatrous. What they're doing is dishonoring to God. Whether it's an animal sacrificial blood drink or it's a human sacrificial blood drink, either way, I am staying away from it. Furthermore, I will not allow the names of their gods even to be on my lips. I will not bow to them. I will not acknowledge them. I will not even speak of them. I saw that phrase there, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, and I could not help it. But my mind immediately moved in the direction of the American Holocaust known as abortion. And I discovered just today, amazingly, I did not know that it was still around, but Ms. Magazine is still in existence, though its circulation is nothing what it used to be. And on the cover of the fall 2006 Ms. Magazine, the cover story, the caption, "We had an abortion." And what this magazine has as its lead story is a number of women who are actually rejoicing and bragging about the fact that they took the life of the child that was growing in their womb. And David would say, I will have nothing to do with their blood offerings. And the gods that dictate and drive their life, I will not even speak the name. You see, David understood that such sin, it scars the soul. It sears the conscience. It increases sorrow and trouble without end. This is what the gods of this world have to offer. They make promises, but they never, ever deliver. And so the Bible says we have the protection of the Lord. But then secondly, the Bible also says we have the provisions of the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 are short and they are concise. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You see the personal pronouns there? My inheritance, my cup, my lot. Indeed, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now he invokes the covenant name there. You see, in verse 5, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Furthermore, interestingly, he draws upon the language of the conquest of Joshua as they entered into the promised land. And so he uses language there that takes us back, and yet he does an amazing thing. He doesn't really praise the Lord so much for what the Lord has given him or what the Lord has done. But actually, if you read it carefully, he is praising the Lord for who he is. In actuality, he says, the provision that brings me joy is the Lord himself. He tells us, first of all, in verse 5, the Lord is our sustenance. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. The Lord is described as our portion. He is described as our cup. Note the contrast. He refuses the cup of idolatry in verse 4. But he embraces the cup of the Lord here in verse 5. The Lord is his portion. The Lord is his cup. And he will tell us in Psalm 23 verse 5, it is a cup that what? Runs over. In other words, what he needs in life is the Lord. He doesn't need the things of the Lord. He needs the Lord. The Lord is his drink. The Lord is his food. The Lord is his nourishment. All that he needs, he finds in intimacy with the Lord. But then he also says, The Lord is our inheritance. There in verse 5, you see the word, my inheritance. You see in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In other words, not only is the Lord his food, he sees the Lord as his inheritance. He says it is maintained. The NIV says it is upheld by the Lord. Therefore, it is a secure inheritance. But then also he says it is one whose boundary lines have fallen in pleasant. Some translations say they have fallen in delightful places. Now, why can he say that? He can say it because what he has is from the Lord. God gave it. He didn't work for it. God gave it as a pure act of grace, and because God gave it, and because God is it, it is a safe inheritance, it is a secure inheritance, it is a delightful inheritance. God gives himself to us. He gives that which is pleasant. He gives that which is good, because it has its source and origin in him. In other words, we can and we do have the Lord, so why would we ask or clamor for anything else? We have his protection, but we also have his provision, which is himself. But now, number 3, the Bible also says we have the presence of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. David is continuing to meditate about this wonderful relationship he has with the God who satisfies him in every way. He thinks about the Lord's goodness. He thinks about the Lord's greatness. And David, again, is so God-centered and theocentric in his worship, and yet it's beautifully balanced, because we also see here in verse 7 and verse 8 that there is a personal response of adoration, there's a personal response of praise, and it is a response of praise and adoration from a most humble worshiper. In other words, we see the kind of God that we can come to, and we see the kind of attitude we need to have when we come to this God. Now, what does he say to us? First of all, he says, the Lord counsels me. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord. Why? Because he has given me counsel. Indeed, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. David says, the Lord is my counselor. I appreciate what one friend of mine reminds us of. It is by a counselor that the whole world was plunged into sin. Think about it. Satan got Eve involved in counseling. She got Adam involved in group therapy. And together they plunged the whole world into insanity. We can blame it all on a counselor. And yet the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we now have a wonderful counselor. And so David says, I don't need a psychiatrist. I don't need a psychologist. I don't need a psychoanalyst. I don't need a therapist, because I have the Lord. And the Lord is my counselor. Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And Proverbs 4, 5 says, get wisdom and get understanding. And David says, I receive wisdom, and I receive direction, and I receive guidance from the Lord. Again, I stopped as I was working through this, and I just said, Lord, all right, let me just think for a moment in my own life. What are the avenues whereby I get this wisdom? And immediately, of course, the Word of God came to my mind. Secondly, the wonderful gift of prayer came to my mind. Thirdly, the counsel of the excellent ones, the saints, came to my mind. But I also realized, as I've been working through the Psalms, I've been leaving something out. When we gather together as the body of Christ for worship, that likewise is an avenue where God brings counsel and wisdom and direction and guidance to our mind and to our heart. The Word of God, prayer, the counsel of godly men and women, and the context of worship, all of that is means whereby the Lord counsels us. But also, he says, the Lord comforts us as well. There again, in the middle of verse 7, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because the Lord fills his mind, the Lord also instructs his heart. The soul, the inward parts. In other words, the Lord is guiding his mind, how he should think. But the Lord is also guiding his heart how he should live. And again, David takes us to the bed. David takes us to the nighttime. David takes us to that time of life when we're lying on our bed and our minds have the potential to run in virtually any and every direction. And so David says, at night when I'm lying on my bed and my mind begins to run, it runs to the Lord. David would say, at night when I'm lying on my bed and my heart begins to stir and I begin to be troubled and I begin to worry, the Lord, he brings calm and he brings rest to my heart. You say, how does he do that? Well, the text tells you very clearly there, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. In other words, David says, the Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is my constant companion. The Lord is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Yes, he's running the universe, but he's always right at my side to guide me, to counsel me, to direct me. He says, he's before my face. I see him. I think about him. I love him. I want him. Indeed, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The NIV says it this way, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I like both ideas. He's at my right hand. Why would I go anywhere else? He is at my right hand. Nothing can shake me up when I realize who is always there with me every second of every day. And so David says, we've got the protection of the Lord. He says, we have the provisions of the Lord. He says, we have the presence of the Lord. But finally, he also says, we have the promises of the Lord. This is the theme of verse 9 through verse 11. David has put his trust in the Lord. God has sovereignly provided all that he needs and carefully mapped out his inheritance. He has told us the Lord is his counselor and his confidant. He's always in sight. He's ever at his side. Enemies may come. Death may even threaten. But David says, I rest. I have joy. I have gladness because I trust in the Lord who completely satisfies in every way. Now, what promises does David denote here in these final three verses? Well, first of all, in verse 9, he tells us that we have his peace. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my joy rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. In verse 8, he has told us the Lord is always with us. Therefore, like David, we can be glad in our heart and our glory. The phrase there that says, my glory rejoices, actually has the idea of your inner self. It has the idea of your very life. Who you are really on the inside rejoices and it is glad and it does so continually. But note very carefully now what he says. Don't miss it. My heart is glad. My inward parts rejoice. But my flesh will rest or will dwell securely in hope. In other words, David says, not only do I have peace on the inside, I have peace and confidence on the outside. I have a confidence not only about my soul, I have a confidence about my body, my flesh. The Hebrew word basar, which means flesh, here translated body, he says it will rest. And it will rest secure. In other words, David says, because I am satisfied in the Lord, I am secure in body and in soul. I am secure physically and spiritually. I am indeed whole in the Lord now, but also I am whole in the Lord in the future. Now, you ought to say, as I would say, well, wait a minute, David. How can you be sure about the future? How can you have confidence about your body in the days ahead? After all, I've been taking a survey, and the best I can tell is one out of every one person still dies, and one out of every one person's body, it becomes corrupted. It begins to degenerate. It begins to putrefy. And David, why could you say something that is, as I told my wife, I would quote from Princess Bride that all of you know, how could you say something that is so inconceivable? Well, he can say something that's inconceivable because by faith, through the ministry of the Spirit, he looks down the corridors of history and he sees his greater son who is coming. He sees the Lord Jesus. And so he can say there in verse 10, we experience his power for you. Will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now let me put this in perspective. Old Testament eschatology was developmental. Early in its development, there was not a full-orbed understanding of the afterlife, though I would be quick to add, Job 19, verses 25 through 27, had some very valuable words already given very early in Israel's history. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." And so already early in the book of Job, you have this kind of eschatology developing. You've already had the story of Enoch, who was with not, for God took him. And yet, when I was working through this text, reading commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary, journal article after journal article after journal article, again and again and again, they would say, there's no future idea of resurrection of body here. There's nothing here in this text about the immortality of the soul. And I just have to say to you, such scholars, though sincere, I'm quite sure, underread the text. They inadequately interpret what is here. I grant that David is confident of some type of immediate divine intervention that will preserve his life. That is no doubt true, but I would also submit to you that David, through the ministry of the Spirit, saw much, much more than this. In fact, my friend David Nelson said, don't read Psalm 16 without also reading Psalm 17. And if you look at Psalm 17, especially toward the end at verses 13 through 15, guess what? Again, you see Psalm 1 standing but staring us in the face, contrasting the wicked with the righteous. And listen to what David wrote in Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men. O Lord, from men of the world who have what? Their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with just children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. And, don't miss it, I shall be satisfied when, David, when I awake. How? In your likeness. Now, boys and girls, I may just be a dumb old seminary president, but I don't see how you can read that and not hear echoes of 1 John 3:2, which says, when we see him, we will be like him. And I don't see how you can read that text and not understand that he has a hope that is secure. He has a hope that is steadfast. He has a hope that is certain that there is going to be yet in the future a resurrection of the body and an opportunity, no, an eternity in the very presence of our God. David is confident that the Lord will not leave. The NIV says, abandon his soul in Sheol. That is the grave, the place of the dead. And then he adds, he is confident that the Lord will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, to undergo decay. Now, let me tell you something. If you have a New King James or you have an NIV, you should applaud the translators. You say, why? Because I believe they correctly capitalize the phrase Holy One. You say, why? Because I think they rightly understand that at this point, David is not talking about himself. David is talking about the Messiah. He is talking about the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2, the prototypical Son of Man of Psalm 8, the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22. David, by the Spirit, looks down the corridors of history, and what does he see? He sees Jesus, delivered out of the corruption of the grave through glorious bodily resurrection. You say, who else saw it that way? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's how Peter understood Psalm 16. Indeed, in his great Pentecostal sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. Don't turn there. Let me just read it quickly for you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and you have put to death. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now listen, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand. Let me back up again. Did you hear what the text said? For David says concerning who? Him, not himself, David, but him, the Christ, that God has just raised up. So now we hear the words of Jesus. We hear the voice of Jesus reciting to his Father, Psalm 16. Here it is. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. End of reading the text. Now here's his exposition of Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up who? The Christ. To sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning what? The resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Paul had the same sermon when he preached at Antioch in Pisidia. Listen to Paul, Acts 13, 35 through 38. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we have the experience of his power, a power that raised God's son, David's son, from the grave. So we embrace his peace. We experience his power. And finally, we simply enjoy his presence. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David's confidence in the Lord is perfect. His trust in God is complete. Any God who can bring death out of life, any God who can raise the dead back and restore their body is a God I can trust not only in the future. He is the God I can trust day in and day out. He says there, you will show me the path of life. Listen to Proverbs 15:24. The path of life leads upward. For who? The wise. How? Why? To keep him from going down to the grave. My goodness, is that not a commentary on Psalm 16? One more time. The path of life leads upward. For the wise to keep him from going down to the grave. He says, secondly, in your presence is fullness of joy. Where? Your presence. What? Fullness of joy. Again, I thought of a common, popular praise chorus that we sing sometimes. Truly, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. But guess what? You and I are not promised one day in His house. We are promised eternity in His house. And I claim that promise not because of who I am, but because of what God has said He will do for me. Finally, He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't miss it. In verse 8, the Lord is at David's right hand with His perfect presence. Now we are at His right hand with eternal pleasures forevermore. With all of this as mine through Messiah Jesus, I think we could join David. We could join Jonathan Edwards, and we could join John Piper and say, for me, it's quite simple. I am satisfied in the Lord. John of Damascus, 8th century, wrote a song entitled The Day of Resurrection. I suspect he was reflecting and meditating upon Psalm 16, a very short verse that says, now let the heavens by joyful, let earth her song begin. The earth resound in triumph, and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes of gladness blend. For Christ the Lord has risen. Our joy, it has no end. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do have a joy that will never end because You did not allow Your Holy One to see corruption. For 3 days following His death, You raised Him in glorious power. His flesh is now glorified, and because He is glorified, I have the hope, I have the promise, I have the certainty that I too someday will be like Him. Lord, to have that and all the other things we see in this psalm, Lord, truly, we should join with David and say, I have the Lord. I have all that I need. I am satisfied in the Lord. May that satisfaction then be true for each and every one of us. And no matter what may come in life today, tomorrow, next week, or next year, or 10 years from now, may it be that because we are seeking to see You before our face daily, keeping You always and forever at our right hand, we will find the satisfaction that we can only find in one place, finding that satisfaction in the Lord. This we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.